Colossians chapter 3 is where we're going to be. We're going to look at verses 18 in chapter 3, verse 18 in chapter 3, and we'll read through to chapter 4, verse 1. But we might actually pick up our reading. We'll focus on verses 18 and through to 4, 1, but we'll pick up our reading in verse 15, just to start with a little bit of context here. Colossians 3, verse 15. The Apostle Paul writes to the church in this way. He says, "Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you were called to peace, and be thankful. Let the message of Christ dwell among you richly, as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, through psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts." Verse 17, "Whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." They were the verses we looked at when we were last in Colossians a couple of weeks ago. And in there we saw that Paul addresses the difference that the gospel makes in our lives as Christians. That's essentially what he's getting at this point in the letter. What we saw was how the peace of Christ, how the word of Christ, how the name of Christ, essentially how our relationship with Christ changes the way that we live day to day. And we looked specifically last time at how that changes the way we relate to one another as Christians, how we relate to one another when we come together as a church, as God's people, as a body of believers. The key instruction for Paul is that we're to be united together in Christ. That peace of Christ unites us together under his rule because he's the Lord. And so whatever we do, this is verse 17, whether it's word or deed, we're meant to live that out. We're meant to do that in the name of Jesus. That's helpful for us. It helps us understand what it means to be a Christian. Jesus is to be central to all that we are and all that we do as Christians. That's the bottom line. That's what Paul is saying. It means, as Murray was saying earlier, that the gospel that we've received, it affects who we are. We're something different now than we would have been before the gospel grabbed us. How we interact and how we relate to one another on Sundays is different now because of the gospel. But in actual fact, as we continue to read on tonight, as we get into verses 18 of chapter 3 down to verse 1 of chapter 4, we'll see that the gospel should also affect us at home. Not just when we get together as God's people, not just when we meet as the church, but in our own homes. Monday to Saturday, throughout the week, the gospel should change how we interact and relate to one another in the context of family relationships, in our home life. And that's where Paul continues writing for us tonight. He writes to these believers in Colossae there to tell them that their faith in Jesus should be lived out in that context at home. In their home relationships, how they relate to one another, it's important for them to know what that looks like. Let's look at what he says in verse 18 through to verse 1 of chapter 4. He says, "Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not embitter your children, or they will become discouraged. Slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything, and do it not only when their eye is on you and to curry their favor, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for human masters, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. Anyone who does wrong will be repaid for their wrongs, and there is no favoritism. Masters, Provide your slaves with what is right and fair, because you know that you also have a master in heaven. So there it is. Paul gives us in these verses here some short, clear, summary statements of what it means to live within the context of Christian family, of the Christian home. Why does Paul provide this instruction that's so specific to the Christian household? Why is it that he hones in on the home, on families? I mean, he's just finished saying in verse 17 that the gospel makes a difference in every relationship, in every aspect of our lives. At least it should. That was his point in verse 17. Whatever we do in word or deed, do it all in the name of Jesus. So why single out homes? Why single out families or households? Why does he get so specific? Well, I think it's because the family unit and the household is foundational to the peace and the functioning of all of human society, and especially to the peace and functioning of the church. This is certainly the picture that we find in God's word. The family, the household, is foundational. It's key. If you think about it, in the beginning, we're told of God's creative work, establishing the world, bringing order out of chaos. And in the beginning, we see God didn't make a government or a political assembly. He didn't raise up a monarchy or establish a king or queen to rule. Right at the beginning, he made a family, a husband and a wife, Adam and Eve. And God did this because he intended that families would become the foundation of all of society. And they are. We see that. We know that. They're the foundation of our communities, families are. Families are the foundation of our church. If you think about it, the church is not just a collection of individuals, but it's a collection of families, all united together under Christ as Lord. So what Paul is doing in writing to the church in Colossae here, by addressing families, by honing in on households, he's doing this because families are the foundation of the church. And he wants to encourage the church. He wants to encourage these Christian families to be functioning well according to God's plan. When you think about it, I mean, if families are the core relationships of our lives, if that household, those interpersonal relationships we have at home, is the core relationships of our lives, of our communities, of our church, wouldn't we want them to be working well? Wouldn't we want them to be working according to God's plan? Because if those relationships break down, it flows out into other things, into other areas of our lives. And we know God's about restoring relationships, and following Jesus means walking a path towards wholeness. So it's important that Paul writes in this way and addresses these things. What we saw in that text as we read that there, Paul addresses three aspects of family relationships. He starts at the most intimate, the relationship between a husband and a wife, the marriage relationship, probably the most intimate of all relationships you could ever have. And he starts there, and he gives some instruction for husbands and wives. And then it's kind of like a concentric circle. He moves out a step, and he addresses the relationships in the immediate family. He gives some instruction to parents, specifically to fathers, and to children, to parents and kids. It's kind of the next ring out that he gives his instruction for. And then he moves out another step, and he gives his final word to the extended household, or the whole household, those who we might relate to in relationship on a daily basis. And he talks a little bit there to slaves and masters, and we'll come back to that and explain that a little bit later. So let's look at those three aspects of family relationship and the instruction that God's word gives us. But just quickly before we do that, let me address or say a few words about this whole idea of authority and freedom, about rights and responsibilities. In our Western society, we embrace freedom and rights. Our culture loves and holds up these ideals. These values, these ideals of freedom and rights are worshipped at times. They're fought for. We fight for our freedom. We fight for our rights. And because of this, when we hear Paul's instructions for households in these verses, I think sometimes they sound a little bit uncomfortable to us. They make us feel uncomfortable. Because we hear words like submit and obey. And in a culture that embraces freedom and rights and holds them up as ideals that are to be worshipped and fought for, we hear those words and it can push the wrong buttons. It raises the thought, hold on, aren't I free? At least I should be. I don't want to have to submit. Who says I have to obey? I'm free. I think that sometimes we can focus too much on our freedom and on our rights and not focus enough on responsibility. See, freedom requires responsibility. They go hand in hand. I am free to drive my car. I've been licensed to do that. I'm free to ride a motorbike. I've got a motorbike license as well too. I used to ride one for many years. In my freedom to drive that car or to ride that bike, there are responsibilities that go along with that. Both exist. If I was to do whatever speed that I thought I wanted to or ignore the red lights at the intersection, my freedom would be quickly lost. At least it would likely not last very long. Either it would be taken away from me or I would end up in an accident, a crash, and it would cause me and all those around me all sorts of trouble if I just focused on that freedom that I have to drive or ride and ignored the responsibilities. See, the responsibilities are there to help facilitate the freedom. I've got responsibilities to the other drivers on the road. I've got responsibility to submit, to obey the road rules. And that facilitates my freedom to drive. Paul's instructions to our households here addresses both the rights and the responsibilities of each of the roles. He looks at the freedom that we have, but also the responsibilities that facilitate that freedom. We read it earlier. It started off with Christian wives. The Christian wife has the right to be loved by her husband. And the love her husband has for her gives her the security and freedom that she needs. But that right is contingent upon or tied up with the fact that the husband has that responsibility to love his wife as God intended. And we'll see in a moment that that is actually a pretty tough thing to do. If the Christian husband loves his wife as God intended, if he's fulfilling that responsibility, then in turn it's tied up with the fact of the wife's responsibility to submit to her husband. And wouldn't she want to if he truly loved her in that way? These rights and responsibilities can't be read in isolation. They go hand in hand. They go together. So don't get caught out by that. Don't hear these words like submit and obey and think, oh, there we go. Responsibility, it's bad. It's not bad. In actual fact, we need those responsibilities to enjoy our freedom. They facilitate it. All right, so let's look at the relationships. Wives and husbands. First up, wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. You read them together. Paul says that the responsibility of Christian wives is to submit to their husbands, and the responsibility of Christian husbands is to love their wives and not be harsh with them. It's a pretty straightforward summary. It's pretty clear. Makes sense? Paul fleshes it out in greater detail in Ephesians chapter 5. Turn over there just briefly. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22. Paul says, wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as you do to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Saviour. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. So he gives a little bit more detail of what that looks like. Essentially, what he's saying, his summary point in Colossians 3:18 is submission for the Christian wife means submitting to the headship of their husband or the leadership of their husbands. That's the added context we get from Ephesians chapter 5. That's what it means for a Christian wife, submitting to the leadership of their husbands. But we don't read that in isolation. What's the responsibility for the husband? In Ephesians 5 and verse 25, Paul says this: "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In this way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated their own body, but they feed and care for their body, just as Christ does the church." So for husbands, the responsibility that Paul says in Colossians 3:19, to love your wives and to not be harsh with them, means to love your wives like Christ loved the church. The kind of leadership that the Christian wife is instructed to submit to in verse 18 is the same kind of servant leadership that Jesus modeled to us in love when he laid down his life on the cross and died for us. I'll leave you to talk later amongst yourselves about who you think has the easier task. Both have equally been given responsibilities from the Lord. Let me make a few extra comments here to help us better understand these responsibilities. Firstly, the responsibility for the wives, verse 18, wives submit to your husbands. That is a command, an instruction that's been given by God through the Apostle Paul directly to wives. This is to Christian wives, it's not to husbands. Only a wife can obey it. It's her business. It's her God-given responsibility. It's not the husband's. And I think we need to be careful not to read these instructions, these responsibilities, and focus on somebody else's role, somebody else's responsibility before the Lord. Often husbands and wives hear these instructions and they sit there and kind of nudge each other. Like, there you go, wife. It's there in the text. You've got to submit. Or nudge the husband. There you go, husband. It's right there in the text. You need to love me. Don't be harsh with me. We're reminded here that verse 18 is for the wives. It's not for the husbands. The responsibility to submit is something that's given. It's not something that's demanded. It's voluntary. It's a voluntary acceptance of her husband's responsibility to love her like Christ and to lead her lovingly. This voluntary submission to her husband has nothing to do with losing or giving up her identity. It doesn't imply that the wife is in any way a lesser person or has less value in the marriage relationship or in the kingdom of God. In terms of the Bible's teaching here, it's pretty clear. Men and women are equal before God. Paul said that there's no male or female. We're all one in Christ Jesus. But the Bible's clear. We have different roles. We're given different responsibilities, and we see that here tonight in Paul's instructions to Christian households. Different responsibilities. One responsibility for husbands and one responsibility for wives. And we need, as husbands and wives, to listen to our own responsibility. For those of you that aren't married yet, you may be future husbands or wives. Listen to your future responsibility if that's God's will for you. This is God's way of ordering human relationships. And again, the order has nothing to do with status or worth or value. It just simply needs to be an order for things to function well. We understand that in our lives. that at times we need order for things to function well. We get that, irrespective of relationship. We understand that in life. If I stick with my example of being free to drive, roundabouts. When I'm driving and I come up to a roundabout, I need to give way to the traffic that's already on the roundabout. Now, I do that not because the other driver is more important than me or because the other driver is of greater value or status, but that is just simply the order of things. It's good instruction to follow. Good instruction that drivers all around the world have come to recognize. You give way to traffic that's on a roundabout. If I fail to do that, if I choose not to accept that order of things, if I decide that that's oppressing me in some way and I don't want to do it, what could happen? Chaos. I could put myself in danger. I could put other drivers in danger. The responsibility to give way to traffic already on the roundabout, it facilitates my freedom to drive safely through that roundabout. The same is true of God's instruction for marriage relationships. The responsibilities that he gives to husbands and wives, those different roles. His instruction here for wives to submit to their husbands is to facilitate the wife's freedom and to provide order in that relationship. God's command within marriage for husbands to love their wives and to not be harsh with them facilitates his freedom to lead and helps to provide order in that relationship. Submission is not a bad thing. Often we hear that word and we think it's bad, but it's actually a good thing. And it's something that we see exemplified and modeled in Jesus' life. You think about the life of Jesus. He willingly submits to his Father. We see it so clearly at the cross. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, talking about Jesus and the cross, the Apostle Paul said that Christ was made subject. He made himself subject to the Father. He uses the exact same word as the word used for wives submitting to their husbands. Christ submits to God. It doesn't mean that Jesus is any less than God. It doesn't mean that he's any less our King. But what it does is it shows us this humble nature that Jesus had. And I think it shows us the high value that the Bible places on submission in the kingdom of God when it's given voluntarily and done for the right reasons, in the right manner. In actual fact, in that passage that we read from Ephesians chapter 5, in Ephesians 5:21, it says to husbands and wives, to all of us, we're to submit to one another in Christ. So submission can't be a bad thing. A few other thoughts about submission. It doesn't mean losing your identity, but it does mean giving up an independent identity. And again, that's biblical. Husbands and wives become one flesh. They leave their family of origin. They become a new family unit. The wife is no longer independent of her husband. The husband is no longer independent of his wife. They are together in all things. Submission doesn't mean not ever having a will of your own. But it does mean at times choosing not to use that will to assert your independence over your husband. Submission doesn't mean allowing your husband to be a tyrant. But it does mean being willing to trust your husband. Submission doesn't mean he makes all the decisions. But it does mean that you're willing to accept his God-given responsibility to love and care for you in leading your family. There may be decisions that you make where you submit to that leadership responsibility that he's been given. Again, submission is not a call to follow someone into irrationality or into sin or harm. Notice there's a qualifier that's given to that responsibility for the wife. It says, wives, submit to your husbands, as is fitting in the Lord. And there's the qualifier. Wives, you need to obey God first, always. You submit to Him. So, of course, it's not a call to follow someone into irrationality or sin or harm. Your submission is as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, I think we should take note what God calls our wives to be, what responsibility He gives to them. Certainly not something that we can demand or tell our wife to do. It's between her and the Lord. I said that earlier. But I think we would be wise to take note of this so that we can be the type of husband who is worthy of that trust. Because I think it takes a lot of trust to submit. Certainly it'll be hard for a wife to submit to a husband who does not care for her. It'll be hard for a wife to submit to a husband who doesn't take seriously his responsibility to love her like Christ and to lead her. It'll be hard for a wife to submit to a husband who's harsh with her. All right, so enough about wives. Husbands, what does your responsibility look like? Well, we read that in Ephesians 5. Love your wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Love your wives and don't be harsh with them. The word that Paul uses for love is not the word for erotic love. It's not the word that's used for the deep love that exists in a close friendship. The word that Paul chooses here is the word for that self-giving, self-sacrificing aspect of love that compelled Christ to lay down his life for us. It's the love that seeks the good of others regardless of the cost. It's that sacrificial aspect of love. Husbands, what this means for you is giving up your own desires so that you might attend to the desires of your wife. It means giving up your needs so that you can provide for the needs of your wife. This is how Christ loved the church. He became a servant and he was willing to lay down his life so that we might live. That's the love that we're called to have for our wives. Sadly, I think that too often Christian men have abused Colossians chapter 3 and Ephesians 5, and they've kind of used these passages as a scriptural warrant for them to get their own way. You know, they've focused in on the wife's responsibility, and they've kind of tried to use that to strong-arm their wife to get their own way. Husbands, can I just say, don't be that guy. That's harsh. That is not loving your wife as Christ loved the church. Okay. So that's Paul's instructions for Christian marriage. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Why is that so important? Well, yep, the family is the foundational unit of society. It's the foundational unit of church. It's the foundational unit of community. This relationship between husbands and wives, the most intimate relationship that we probably could have, is key to a lot of other relationships. It flows out of our lives in so many other ways. Think about it. If a wife cannot submit to her husband, how could she expect to come under the authority of a church community? If a man can't love his wife, the one who is meant to be the most dear to him, how can he love his brothers and sisters in Christ in the church? All of that stuff that we've been talking about earlier in chapter 3, it just can't happen if our relationships at home are distorted and not functioning correctly. All right, we need to move on. Parents and kids. The next thing Paul addresses there is the immediate family context. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not embitter your children or they'll become discouraged. Again, I say the same thing. Focus on your role. What is God saying to you? Are you the children that are being addressed here or are you the parent? Specifically, fathers are being addressed here. And I think for me, it's easy as a dad for me to look at this verse and quote Colossians 3:20 to my kids. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. That'd be easy for me to say to Claire and Ollie. But that'd be wrong. I'd be focusing on them and not on me. God's saying to me as a father, verse 21, fathers, do not embitter your children or they'll become discouraged. There's a balance to these instructions. You can't take them in isolation. There's equal responsibility here. Rather than get lost and focus on the other role and miss what God's saying to you, look at what God's saying to you. Dads, what does he say to us? Don't embitter our kids. What does that mean? I think it means to discourage them. That's what he's saying here. They'll become discouraged. They'll become frustrated. They'll be crushed. What does it mean? What does it look like to embitter our kids? I think we embitter our kids when we lose our temper with them. When our response to them has more to do with our current feelings or what is going on in other areas of our lives than giving them a measured and fair response to maybe what they've done. I think that's cause to embitter our kids. I think as dads, we embitter our kids when we place on them unreasonable expectations, particularly age-inappropriate expectations. You know, we expect a 2 or 3 year old to never bump over their juice at the dinner table or, you know, whatever it is. We put on too harsh an expectation for them. I think we embitter our kids when we won't let them be themselves, when we load them up with other expectations, maybe thoughts about our thoughts for their success. We embitter our kids when we make our love for them conditional on their obedience. When we say things like, it makes it hard for me to love you when you treat your sister like that. I think that's not true. Certainly not what the gospel says about love. We shouldn't be teaching our kids that. It just embitters them, it frustrates them, it discourages them, crushes them. Dads, we need to teach our kids. We need to teach them what God says to them. But don't miss in that teaching what God is saying to you as a dad. Train your kids. Love your kids, but encourage them. Kids, children, who's Paul talking about here? Well, I think he's talking about all of those who would be living with their parents, under their parents' roof, all of those children who are still dependent on their parents, certainly those who are considered in their society minors or underage. So here in Australia, that's anybody who's not an adult yet. Your kids, your children. Paul's instruction, God's instruction for you is this. Obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Notice, those of you that are children still, you're not to obey because it leads to peace at home or because it makes you happy or because it's in your best interest or it stops you from getting grounded or losing your mobile phone privilege or computer time or whatever it is. It's not because you're going to get punished if you disobey. No, God's instruction to you is obey your parents because it's the right thing to do. That's the important thing. Your parents have been given that parental authority by God. Again, it's the order of things. It's just God's order for functioning relationships in the home. He's given you a parent in authority over you. So kids, you need to know when you disobey your parents, when you choose to go against that instruction, that order that God has set, it's actually an act of rebellion against God. It's really important that we know that. Paul's point is whatever we do, whether it's word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord. So whether you're a parent, whether you're a kid, if the gospel is not bringing peace to your family, to your context of that immediate family relationships, how do you expect to see that peace in the church? If we're going to live as God's people, as a body, as believers, We need to live that way at home as well. The gospel needs to take every aspect of our lives. It needs to intersect with all of it. That means how we relate to our parents if we're a child, and it means how we relate to our kids. Then he moves on to the whole household, those who we cross paths with daily. And this is where he starts talking about slaves and masters. It says, slaves, in verse 22, obey your earthly masters in everything. Do it not only when their eye is on you and to curry their favor, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Now again, we can get a little bit stuck in our modern context. And many people read a passage like this, certainly those who are outside the faith, and think, well, does this mean God is for slavery? He's talking to slaves and masters. No, this is not God being for slavery. When we think of slavery, we're thinking in terms of racial abuse. We're thinking in terms of maybe sex slavery or human trafficking. We're thinking of all of those evils of slavery in the modern age. God is against that unreservedly. We know that from the Bible. That sort of slavery that would see somebody as a possession or less than human grieves the heart of God. In the first century, in Paul's day, there probably was that type of slavery. But there was also other types of slaves and masters as well too. Many of those slaves were slaves voluntarily. It could have referred to the working class of people as opposed to the upper class. In the first century, if you were poor and you had the opportunity to gain an income or get some food or clothing by working for somebody, you might choose to become their slave and hire yourself out to them, to become an employee of sorts. In Paul's day, in the first century, they had no bankruptcy provisions. So if you couldn't pay back a debt, if you were ever in debt and you couldn't pay, you would become a slave. You would go into that voluntarily to work off that debt because there was no other mechanism for that. So it doesn't really relate to our culture. I guess the best equivalent that we have, although it's not an exact equivalent, is we think of slaves and masters, we think of employees and employers. Because that is the context of what here was households. A lot of these slaves would have jobs and duties in households. They were the people that would come across your everyday in the context of that home. Folk who would be working in and around the house, either as slaves or in the context of that house, serving as masters to the slaves who were working there. And so we could think of employers and employees, servants who are part of the household and family, people you come across every day. And what does Paul say? He says in verse 23, whatever you do, if you're working in some capacity, whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for human masters, since you know you'll receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. Anyone who does wrong will be repaid for their wrongs, and there is no favoritism. So that's the workers. And then he goes on to the employers, the masters. Verse 1 of chapter 4, provide for your slaves with what is right and fair, because you know that you also have a master in heaven. Again, those responsibilities are to be read together. Whatever the role, because there's order there as well too in work. Whatever your role, whether you're the worker or the boss, whether you're under authority or in authority, whatever your role, you have a true master who is in authority over you, and that is Jesus. And you're to do all in his name. And that ties everything together, doesn't it? All of what Paul's saying about our relationships at home. Be summarized there. Whether we're an employee or an employer, whether we're a husband or a wife, or whether we're a child or a parent, we're to do it all in the name of Jesus. We're to follow him, mirror him. Just thinking about that work for a moment before we finish. If Jesus is your Lord, if you're a worker in some capacity, does the Lordship of Christ intersect with your work on a daily basis? On how you fulfill your responsibilities each day? On the relationships that you have with those people who you're working with, that you cross paths with every day? Do you fulfill that work responsibility in a manner that pleases Jesus? I wonder if you've ever found yourself saying things like this. My boss doesn't treat me real well. That's why I slack off a bit. No one else works around here. Why should I? If only work treated me better, I'd probably work a bit better. It's all right, my boss wasn't watching. Yeah, I'll get back to it in a minute, but just check Facebook for a minute or that website, whatever it is. Too often workers say things along those lines, and certainly what Paul is encouraging us to think about here is that those sort of attitudes are not for Christian workers. Ultimately, it's not our boss that we serve, but it's Jesus. He's our true master. You think about it the other way. I mean, how many companies actually say we need more Christians working for us? Think about it. What Paul is saying is true. That should be the case. Every company would be saying we want more Christians to work for us because they're the best workers. They work like they're working for Jesus. Not just when our eye is on them or to curry our favor, but they work diligently for the Lord. Because in all they do it in the name of Jesus. Our time is gone and we need to finish. But think about whatever your responsibility is in the context of households. Whatever your responsibility is. Paul summarizes it in this way, and he says, if you're a wife, you're not just submitting to your husband. If you're a husband, you're not just loving your wife. You're serving your true master in heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ. If your role is as a child obeying your parents, or if you're a father seeking to encourage his kids, you're serving your true master in heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're a worker, you're not just working for your boss. If you're an employee, you're not just treating your employees well, but you're serving your true master in heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ. It ties us right back to where we started in verse 17. Whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Heavenly Father, Lord, we just thank you for your word to us tonight. Lord, help us to take seriously that fact that this is your word to us. Father, too often we listen to the voices of the culture of our day when we should be listening to you, to your instructions. Help us, Father, here to hear your truth. Whatever our role that you've given to us. Lord, we see so clearly through this text tonight how Paul encourages us in the context of Christian homes, those foundational units of society and community and church, to be fulfilling our responsibilities well, so that we might mirror Jesus. Regardless of our role, that all that we would do would be done in his name, so that we might bring glory to you. Help us to that end. In all of these roles, in all of these responsibilities, where we are deficient, where we have sinned, where we have failed, Father, forgive us. Renew us, restore us. and encourage us to serve you, our true Master. And pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.